Father, we're not in this room this morning. We confess by your word because of our human will. Although we woke up and perhaps we set the alarm last night and we got dressed and we got in our cars, we are not here by human will. We're not here by human exertion, our own great moral effort to become the kind of people who would want to worship you this Sunday. And maybe some of us recognize that problem this morning, for we are here and we don't desire you like we should. We are ever aware of our sin. And Father, we thank you for that awareness when it comes, as hard as it is, for it reminds us that we're here because of your mercy. So we pray now as we open your word that you would help us to know who we are truly, and you would help us to know who you are truly, and you would remind us as to how we got here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you may be seated. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will begin this morning in chapter 32. That's page 27 in your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 32. We'll read in a moment verses 22 through 32. Our text for this morning's exposition will be from chapter 25. We'll get there soon enough. Friends, if today's sermon is not offensive to you, it is either because you have not understood it or because you have understood it and you have fully admitted that it is true. And I pray that you find joy and that you are able to rejoice in the offensive truth that will present itself to us this morning. But we'll get there soon enough. Let's begin in the ring. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night he arose and took two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford at the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. Well, last week we had a match made in heaven, Rebekah and Isaac. Now a wrestling match made in heaven. Who is this Superman who beat God at wrestling? Got away with a limp? Friends, meet Jacob. If you're just now joining us for this series, this is a good time to join us. We work through books of the Bible here at Heritage. We call it expositional preaching. We expound the scriptures. We do so through books of the Bible generally. We seek to understand God's word on its own terms so we might hear God saying what he has said on the pages of scripture. Our sermons and sermon series are built from the Bible up. And here we meet a character named Jacob. We come to an important part of the book of Genesis, and a good time to jump in if you're new with us. The book of Genesis is the Bible's first book, a book of origins, the origin of the universe, the origin of the human problem of sin, the origin of the Bible's salvation promises, indeed our personal origin as Christians and as the people of God. This is our book. The book's structured by genealogy, and there's, I'll say, half a dozen major divisions or so. The generations of, the generations of, the generations of, we read as we break the book down, and in chapter markers if you are reading a novel, or major section markers. But the central figure of the book is one man, Abraham. He is not one among many. He is really the central figure of the book. And so a simple way to break the book up could be this, and this would be hard to forget. Before Abraham, chapters 1 through 11, it's kind of a prologue. Chapters 12 through 24 is the life of Abraham. And chapters 25 through 50, Abraham's family, or life after Abraham. We get Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And you're familiar with the name Israel. That comes from Jacob. We just read that story of where he got the name Israel. It's easy to get, kind of like Greenville in our streets. We're bad to visitors, folks. It's like a trap. It was set up. We're trying to confuse people so they can't get where they're trying to go and they can't get out. Well, the Bible can feel that way sometimes too. Like, where am I? Who is that? Oh, that's him? How can I even ever? Okay. So Israel is Jacob. You got a new name. But if you can get the rhyme and the reason behind the naming, that helps you with the story a bit. Well, we'll pick these kinds of things up as we go. Today begins this last part in the book of Genesis. Life, if you will, after Abraham, Abraham's family. Chapters 25 through 36 are the generations of Isaac, the story, the life and times of Isaac. But its focus is actually Jacob, the son of Isaac. Might as well just call it the story of Jacob. Jacob's a man transformed across these chapters. And this wrestling match with God, where he is seeking God's blessing, is a kind of high point in his story. Hosea 12:3, the prophet writes, "In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God." So Jacob strives with God in his manhood, biblical manhood. But in the womb, he was after his brother's heel. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 25. Turn with me to Rebekah's womb. We're going to read verses 19 through 34 together. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, for she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When they grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold him his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, Jacob will climb to some incredible heights before his life is over, literally with an angel. We'll see that in the weeks ahead. But we begin where he begins, pretty low. This morning's sermon has two parts, a stewing conflict and a brewing scandal. This morning's outline will drive away any person allergic to cheese. I've committed an offense that is mine to commit. Speaking is my job. I get to do this sometimes. But I promise there will be some good meat in there. Let's begin with a stewing conflict. The stewing conflict. The whole chapter is marked by struggle. The whole chapter is marked by struggle. Mostly by a contrast and a struggle between two characters, but it doesn't begin there. Isaac and Rebecca struggled to get pregnant, we saw in verses 19 through 21. 20 years they prayed. And it's really beautiful. He says he prayed for his wife. So he's praying to the Lord for himself, to have a child, but wow, he cares for his wife. That's good, isn't it? Infertility presents so many couples with a real and underappreciated, under-acknowledged, frankly, because it's invisible, struggle. And sometimes it can present spouses with conflict. Why do you care so much? Aren't you trusting God? Here, the husband prays for his wife. Isaac is doing the right thing here. He cares and desires a child, for God has made a promise, but here he prays for his wife. He prays for a child. For 20 years they prayed. Their barrenness, their infertility was not a personal punishment from God. We need to hear that. It can feel like that. It was, in the first place, a consequence of the fall. God made man and woman together, and he made them to be put together to make more of themselves. Their bodies weren't broken in the garden, but outside the garden, all kinds of things go wrong mentally, emotionally, relationally, physically. The curse of sin, the fall, extends to every atom of time and space after Genesis chapter 3. And this is one of those consequences that should have nothing to do with the couple who experiences it in particular. And so barrenness reminds us that we're all under the curse of sin. God often uses the specific physical problems, though, of physical difficulties to illustrate the universal human problem. You think of the blind man that Jesus encountered, and blindness as a theme in the Bible, of which we've even sung this morning, "I was blind and now I see," spiritual blindness, a true problem of which we're all born. The paralytic who can't get up and help himself to move, Jesus heals him to prove that he's even powerful enough to forgive sins, which is harder to say, "I forgive you," or "get up and walk," and he gets up and walks. So God is employing these particular instances of the curse's effect on the human body to make spiritual points about all of us. And here, barrenness illustrates something really important. There is a special purpose for specific instances of barrenness in the plan of God. It happens that at almost every instance of a really crucial birth, God drags it out. He drags it out. Isaac prayed, and eventually they conceived. The struggle was not over, though. It was just beginning. Rebekah's children struggled in the womb. This is what we would call a bad womb-mate situation. Verse 22, why are you laughing? Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. A difficult pregnancy, a prenatal struggle over space. A kick is one thing, cute, maybe creepy, depends on you, what you think of that. Perhaps it also hurts, but the twins kicking at each other is another thing altogether. The literal translation is they smashed together in the womb. Apparently, womb fighting is a thing. I approached colleagues this week and said, "Is it a thing?" We did a little research. Footage shows the legs of the smaller of these two fetuses extending into the space of the larger fetus, as if trying to push it back or kick at it. It's not an it. Although it's not certain what is really going on between the fetuses. If you've got two fetuses in the womb, they can't possibly stay in their own space. And here's the line, Twins have been kicking in wombs for millennia, and we have an instance of a womb fight right here in the page in Rebecca's womb. Difficulty she could feel, turmoil in her belly. And it was physically and emotionally exhausting for mom. And she said, verse 22, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Which should surprise us not, but surprise us to some extent. Rebecca was a really strong gal. She was a worker, a woman of great strength. We met her when she had a jar on her shoulder as a young lady. Her first actions were to volunteer to get water for Abraham's servant who was sent to her area. And then she sees the camels thirsty and she offers to take care of them. And what was likely a period of 2 hours of watering the camels, had to fill up those humps, which I think is where they store the water. A good match for Isaac, a hardworking gal. Because Isaac was really chill. Best we can tell, Isaac had, there are a few indications, a retiring nature. He was easy. Mostly quiet, heading up the Mount of Moriah, but for his obvious question, he appears not to struggle, but to trust his dad. He's easy. Not Rebecca, but she is now exasperated. "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She is at the edge. "Why me?" she asks. Then, of course, she takes it to the Lord. Sometimes we get an answer to our prayers and it creates a whole new trial. There's trial when the scorching heat of the middle of the day and you'd cry out for the dark and cold of night and you get the dark and cold of night and you're crying out for the sun again. The battle is over and another begins. We're never done needing God's help. All she wanted was a single baby. She gets two. Another baby. And so she prays. So she went to inquire of the Lord, it says. Abraham, excuse me. Isaac has prayed for her, and now she prays to God herself. She took her trouble to the only place bigger than her problems and all of our trouble, and so we must take it all to heaven. Praying is the right reflex, and that's what she does. She cries out with her question. That's okay, too. God has gone to length to make sure we know he wants to hear it. He doesn't want us to end there, though. He doesn't want us merely to cry out, "Why me?" but to pray to him, "Why me?" and then to persist in seeking to know him in our prayers. The Psalms are so helpful here. This expecting mother was not expecting this answer, but she got an answer very particular from God, just for her. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." This is just the beginning, honey. In her womb was the beginning of international conflict. And in her womb was a conflict that goes all the way back to the beginning of the world, almost. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve conspire cosmic treason and defy the word of God in favor of their own wisdom and reject his promise that death would follow from trusting their own wisdom over him. And so we all get death. And there is sin in the world, and there is conflict between men and women, and at every level, in home, among siblings, every human relationship is marked by conflict. If you get us close enough to be able actually to have a relationship, sin colors everything. Sin is all the way down, and it marks every relationship. The most potent of difficulties is in our human families, and we see that in Genesis. There's plenty of difficulty within human families in Genesis to unsettle us, that it is here in the Bible, and also to comfort us because we kind of know it firsthand. This book must be written for us. The conflict in her womb was the epicenter of the conflict in the whole world, and the conflict at the heart of every human, the conflict of human sin. But in a special way, in a second way, this conflict was a part of a greater conflict still. The conflict indicated by a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one day a son, an offspring of the woman Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. That serpent who enticed and lured Eve in and whom Adam obeyed. oh, that serpent's head would be crushed and under the foot of a human child of Eve's. God will win out in the end. His image bearers will not be subjected to death only. So there's a struggle before birth. There's a struggle in trying to get pregnant, a struggle in the womb. And this is pictured in the struggle of these boys at birth, verses 24 through 26. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. They called him Esau, which probably means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. First thing we notice is that these are not identical twins. These are what we would call opposite twins. The one was red and hairy. His name was Esau. The second came out grabbing his brother's heel. He was in the middle of a wrestling move upon introduction. And that's where he got his name, heel grabber. These are their names. This was a physical struggle, symbolically at least, for dominance. You can imagine Isaac at 60 getting started on these two. Wow, guy. The differences persisted. The boys struggled growing up, verses 27 through 28. The contrast between the two continues. The boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter. He's a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man, like staying inside, tents. Isaac loved Esau. He liked to eat his kill, and mom liked Jacob. As they grew up, they grew apart in this way, not geographically, but in almost every way. One was a hunter, the other liked books. One was a man of the field, the other was a homebody. One was dad's little junior, the other was mama's boy. One was physically strong, the other one mentally sharp. Not surprisingly, each one took to a different parent, and parents took to different of the children. We have an indication here, not of a healthy connection between parents. That is, there is a such thing, but a favoritism. It's not a good mark for them. Their polar opposite personalities provoked the problem of inordinate favoritism among the parents. The struggle grew over time between the two of them in sophistication, as sin always grows in sophistication. The prenatal struggle for space, which became a physical struggle for dominance, and a struggle between parents is not a sophisticated struggle until here. A struggle with sophistication in a grabbing for the future, at least for the one who thinks out far enough. He's pulling one over, or at least preying on his brother's vulnerability. Verse 29, let's read this little story again. For instance, here's how it was going as they grew up. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, liked to stay inside and cook, Esau came in from the field and he was just exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die, for what use is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Perhaps Jacob was just waiting for this moment. I mean, Esau tired enough that he would say, "I'm about to die. Whatever it takes, give me something to eat, man." One is shallow to give up his birthright in this way. How nearsighted is that? How living in the moment is that? How not trusting the promises of God is that? One is shallow and the other is scheming. Which matches their nature, or at least the worst versions of their nature. The outdoorsy jock hunter guy is focused on the moment, the physical, the indoorsy book guy focused on the future and manipulates the people around him to get what he wants. The section of Genesis we're entering is focused on Jacob, but this story actually lands with an evaluation of Esau. I'm sure you noticed. Esau despised his birthright. And so the book of Hebrews will speak of Esau as unholy for all the reasons that I've indicated here. Shallow, led by his feelings, merely lived in the moment, a meat eater. He loved his belly more than his birthright. He did not give care to the promises of God. He's clearly not the Savior to come. We know as much. The older will serve the younger, we've been told. But is Jacob any better? Maybe a little. Maybe Jacob is a little better. Jacob doesn't get that line of evaluation at the end of the chapter. But that's not saying much. That is not saying much. This heel grabber who grabbed his brother's leg at birth now grabs for his brother's birthright. So that's Genesis 25. Are you edified? Are you encouraged? Are you empowered to live a joyful Christian life this week? Are you elevated in your praise to God? It's hard to read this chapter and say amen. Isaac and Rebekah don't come out looking very great. We could relate with them at some levels. Esau and Jacob sure don't come out looking great. No winners. It's like watching a game when everyone loses, or one of those movies you're just mad about when you go to bed because it ended like that. The winner wins, but by cunning. Not a satisfying conclusion. It's always good to remember we have more Bible left. There is no truly satisfying conclusion until the conclusion. But what would God have us to learn from this story right now? Why is it here in the first place? Of course, there's a lot of Bible left. And new characters for a new generation. A new advance in God's promise of blessing with the things we've come to expect. Threat to the promise due to human stupidity and a lack of trust in the Lord. But can anything be learned specifically from this story right now? Or better, what would God have you and me learn from this story right now? We move now from a stewing conflict to a brewing scandal. There is a scandal that is slowly but surely growing on the pages of our Bible. There is a scandal, something offensive, something troublesome that is growing with each page of the Bible. A certain view of humanity that scandalizes us, a certain view of God that scandalizes us, a certain view of salvation that scandalizes us. So if you're offended by what I'm about to say, I've succeeded. And if you're not, you either, as I said, are not understanding it, or you have understood it and bowed to it. And everyone's given the time to do that. Everyone's given the space to wrestle with this or that doctrine, this or that truth. Our whole Christian life is a wrestling with the next thing we found out about God that's true that we didn't think when we became a Christian, when we were born. We are always growing in our perception of the greatness and the beauty and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. It's the scandal of how any of us get to God that is here. And there are five things we need to say. In the spirit of the chapter, I'll make four of these negative. We don't get to God by human effort. We don't get to God by human effort. That's the point of Rebecca's brokenness. Barrenness. Barrenness illustrates the impossibility of life apart from God. God is going to have to be the one to make life happen, to make his promises of life as opposed to death happen. And he has, in a variety of ways, made sure we don't lose sight of that. And this barrenness is one of the ways. 20 years of prayer. God, you're going to have to do it. God does not lay before us a set of steps to follow to get from condemnation to heaven. And if you've spent your life on the steps from condemnation to heaven, you'll know it feels like a treadmill or a stairmaster. That's better, stairmaster. You step up and the stair goes down. And actually, you're losing height as you go. There's no way. There is no way. He does not lay before us a set of steps to follow to get from condemnation to heaven. His salvation does not advance by human effort. The salvation story, as your salvation story, does not advance from condemnation to peace with God through human effort. For 20 years they prayed, and that's all they could do. And God answered. We don't get to God by human effort. We don't get to God by human convention. We don't get to God by human convention. The older will serve the younger. Oh, that's not how it's supposed to work, though. We will learn time and again, even in this book, that God will do things his way, and he will do them in a way that is an affront to our way, specifically to throw us off balance, to keep us from thinking our conventional rules for getting from one place to another, certainly in human relationships, are his rules for how one gets from here to him. He uses the foolish things to shame the wise. We don't get to God by human effort. We don't get to God by human convention. We don't get to God by human virtue. We don't get to God by human virtue. By some level of goodness, for we have none. We don't get to God by human virtue. You can see Jacob and Esau here on the page. Imagine them having a little tiff about who is the better son. One was imagining himself through the things that his father has said and the smile of his dad. And the other one was imagining himself through his mother's hug and his mother's approving words, each comparing himself to the other. He's shallow. He likes to hunt. He can't do anything with the food once he kills it. He's just indoorsy. He wouldn't have any food to cook if I didn't go get it. Sibling rivalries so often follow along these lines. We tell ourselves in our minds all these reasons why we're better than our sibling. And we might be right. Except there's a whole bunch of reasons why the other sibling's better than us. And as it is, it doesn't really matter with respect to God. Because there's no getting to God by human virtue. There's no getting to God by adding up your good marks. There's no getting to God by ticking the boxes. There's no getting to God by a clean mouth or the right dress or going to church all the time. This is hard. I mean, the Bible's full of commands. We just have to get things in the right order. We're made breaking them all until God works by grace in us. And then by all means, obey commands from a relationship that God has established with us, by grace that he empowers us with to obey. Getting that in the order, right order, is so important. For if we think we get to God by human virtue, human goodness, it is only a matter of time before we're honest enough to see that we have none. We don't get to God by human effort. We don't get to God by human convention. We don't get to God by human virtue. The suggestion that we don't have any goodness is should be controversial. I mean, each of these will hit a person differently. I mean, how not good are we? Because we're here, right? People believe, right? Have faith, right? So don't some hear the message of salvation? Don't some hear the message and repent and believe and come? And others don't come? So there's a difference, right? I mean, we came and my brother didn't, or we came and my neighbor didn't. We still come, and that friend from school doesn't come. So that's the difference between us, right? What is it? It is a difference. Is it the difference between us? Is it in the beginning a difference between your human goodness and that of someone else's? Now, there's a fourth way we don't get to God, and that's by human decision. Mom and dad had chosen their favorites, each for their own reason, but their decisions were irrelevant to God's plan. God made his decision before the kids were born. And there's a mysterious mingling here of our response to God's promises and God's providence behind our response. There's a mysterious mingling here of our human response to God's promises and God's providence, His sovereignty, behind our response to Him. I'd like you to read something with me. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 9. To Romans chapter 9. I'll often use the illustration of an X-ray to get at this, but let's go with ultrasound and the sort of the theme of the passage and this birth of these kids. You look at an ultrasound and they move that little thing around, and you know, you maybe might have a body part in front of something else, and so you got to come at it from the side, and a little bit of skeleton there. Oh, a little bit of something else there. That's the brain. That's now we can see that. We're looking from this. So you can see to an extent, and then you can see more deeply. Maybe an X-ray is a little bit better. With an X-ray, you can go below the surface to see things you couldn't otherwise see. And every Bible passage doesn't reveal to us every doctrine, every truth involved in the working of human salvation. But then some passages are X-ray passages, and they get all the way down there. This just about does. Scrapes the bottom of the truth, a beautiful truth, if we have eyes to see it. Romans chapter 9, 6 through 16. Paul is dealing with questions of God's plan across history. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Oh, that's right. So there was Ishmael and there was Isaac. So what he's saying is there's children of Abraham by blood, but then there's the one that God has put his favor on, the one that God has chosen, Isaac. That's right. So Isaac was different than Ishmael. We've been there, and now that's right about where we're at in the story. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, mere blood, who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise. They are counted as offspring. So the true offspring are the children of promise. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. That's Isaac. And not only so, okay, down one more line, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told this, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which must be heard in relative terms. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Oh, that's the question we want to ask right away. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation does not begin with human will to believe or exertion to earn, but with God, who has mercy on whom he has mercy. Call it a mystery or whatever you want, but don't call that a mistake, and don't call that we don't understand what it says. I just read the paragraph. He's making an argument that is transparent. Why did God do it this way? To magnify his own mercy and to make sure you and I remain in our place for all of eternity. And to make sure we will never forget and we will always know how gracious a God he is. Arthur Pink, like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and so many others, and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election must be received with simple and questioning faith. Or Augustine, God chooses us not because we believe, but because in order, that we may believe. Or Benjamin Warfield, the marvel of marvels is not that God in his infinite love has not elected all guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. Or Charles Spurgeon, how is it that some of us are converted while our companions in sin are left to persevere in their godless career? Was there any good in us that moved the heart to God to save us? God forbid that we should indulge this blasphemous thought. God forbid that we should indulge that blasphemous thought. And we could quote George Whitfield, John Livingston, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, John Bunyan, Adoniram Judson, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Danny Brooks, me, any Christian who reads Romans 9, you can take your time to get there. This is a difficult doctrine, but that's because God is great. That's because God is incredible. That's because he's bigger than you imagined before you met him. And he is even bigger than you can imagine now. God has moved if you believe by faith so that you would. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe by faith, but you're drawn to these truths, you're intrigued by the Word of God, you have every reason to think, I have every reason to think he may well be drawing you by faith. So by grace, repent and believe. And if you do, give him credit. Friends, the fifth thing we need to say in this brewing scandal is positive, and that is the only way to God is by God's intervening, electing, sovereign, scandalous grace, so that he gets all the glory as he must. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God's plan to save us begins with God who gives a promise. And in the beginning of our salvation personally, before ever we turned to him in faith, before we had done a thing good or bad, he had mercy. And before we charge God with wrong, let us ask ourselves, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Certainly no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Amen. This chapter, friends, in which there is a lot of wrestling and no winner, is here to put down all of our boasting and all of our pride and all of our self-reliance. If God were to choose any of us based on our posture of faith toward him, there would be no church, no salvation, and you would not have come this morning. Don't fool yourself. So, Christian, friend, dear, give him great glory today. Boast only in the cross. Christian, who is offended by this doctrine, I understand. I remember when this was first presented to me at Denny's in Lake St. Louis at about 9 a.m. on a Saturday, as me and friends gathered each week to do a Bible study, and we'd each bring our own topic and Bible verses, and a friend brought this, and boom! I was all over him with questions. And then slowly I came to Bible verse after Bible verse and then made a passageway through this one and it was done. Christian, who is offended by this, could it be that your offense is an indication that you do not actually know God? Consider that it could be. I'm not saying that it is. You can deny this doctrine and it be true. You may not believe that it's true. You get the joke there. You can deny the doctrine. You don't have to understand this to be a Christian, for sure. But sometimes our offense at something on the page of Scripture could reveal that we actually don't know the God who's writing to us. I might not say that if I was speaking to a gathering of the church in China underground. I might not say that if I was speaking to a gathering of the church in Indonesia. I might not say that to a gathering of the church in some other place. But in South Carolina, in the United States of America, I think I've got to say that. And we all need to look at ourselves as we look at the page and ask ourselves, how offensive is this really, and does it really say it? And if it really says it, can I swallow it? Here's the real question. If it really is true, can you rejoice in it? Friend, I hope you can. I rejoice in this doctrine. Oh, I didn't always. This is beautiful. And it's why we opened our service this morning with Ephesians chapter 1, that we are the ones who are the inheritors of every spiritual blessing in Christ, one of those being the adoption of God in the beloved by sons, our adoption in the beloved as sons, something that God had predestined before the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he lavished on us in the beloved. This is a beautiful truth, humiliating truth, but it's beautiful. And to you who are outside of Christ and have owned that, who identify today with Jacob or perhaps Esau, who say, I've always seen myself as the shyster. I'm the superficial one that would trade away my future in a moment, but I'm thinking about my future now. And my eyes maybe have been opened to the promises of God so that I believe them. Esau's children get the name Edom. Edom all the way through the Old Testament is the nations, Gentiles, those who reject God. And there is a beautiful promise in the book of Amos that God one day through his Messiah will gather to himself all of his people, even his children from Edom. And so whether you identify with Jacob, the shyster this morning, or with Esau, the one who traded away his future, lives for the moment in a scary way you might live for the moment, we can scare ourselves what we're willing to trade away for the next moment of pleasure, the next pot of stew. Whichever one of these characters you identify with this morning, there is held out before you the offer of salvation. How is that even possible? How is it even possible? Well, it's possible. Not merely because God has elected from the foundation of the world some that would come to him, and so you can actually find yourself here hearing the gospel message and believing, but because before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. Jesus Christ and God's great plan of salvation for a people is a plan beautifully, mysteriously, incredibly, and by his grace from before the foundation of the world that involves a cross where the Lord Jesus, the divine human person, will take your sins away from you so that you may have a history of conniving and shystering or of cheap sins on a moment like Esau, and you can know that all your sins will be taken away. And Jesus died and 3 days later was raised from the grave so that you can be made a new person, so that you might be found wrestling with God and saying, bless me, so that in him you might have every spiritual blessing, even this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation, we thank you that our gathering this morning, we thank you that our faith, for those of us here who profess it savingly, is not merely a matter of human will or exertion. And neither is it sustained by human will or exertion, but by your very initiative, electing, scandalous, sovereign grace. For you have come to those of us, all of us, who are blind, born blind spiritually, and you have opened our eyes and you have said, see. You have come to the dead and you have said, rise. And so we thank you for Jesus and for his cross, predestined before the foundation of the world. Hands were moved at his execution. Lawless men put him there. Crowds jeered and sneered and demanded his death. And yet it was your will to crush him. And we thank you for that beautiful truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.